I'd like to begin this morning by sharing a personal story. Now, this isn't to puff myself up or to make myself look good, but rather I just want to point out how God used the circumstance in my life to teach me an important lesson, because there's application for all of us today. Some of you know that I'm an instructor and an administrator at a summer music academy in Tennessee called the Do-Re-Mi Gospel Music Academy. I joined the faculty there some 16 years ago. And at that time, I had just completed my master's degree in music, and I was the only person on the faculty at that time with that level of music education. So I was assigned to teach an advanced music theory class, some private voice lessons, and to conduct choral exercises with the student body. See, in addition to my education, I had been raised with a deep connection with convention-style Southern gospel music. So my background, combined with my education, created this expectation in me and in others that I may have something significant to offer. It wasn't long before I learned that one of my most significant contributions, though, would have nothing to do with my qualifications or my abilities. It would actually be something that I considered a very small thing. See, one summer, probably my second or third year, a young boy enrolled in the academy for the first time, and we'll say that his name was Danny. Now, Danny was a beginner, so he wasn't in my class. He didn't sing in my section, and he didn't demonstrate any notable talent that would cause me to take notice. Actually, he was a large, rather sullen boy who kept to himself. And I don't know why I noticed, but I took note one day early during the session that he was eating alone at a table all by himself. But since he was new and I wanted him to enjoy the academy, I went to sit with him. I introduced myself to him and I spoke with him a bit. And he was quiet. He was very awkward. He wouldn't say much. But still, I tried. And after that, I was intentional about speaking with him when we passed and trying to talk to him about his day. I didn't think much of it, honestly. It was a small thing to do. Insignificant, really, compared to my teaching responsibilities through the week, at least in my own eyes. And so the camp ended, and we'd had a great time and had gone home to recover. And to be honest with you, I didn't really think about Danny again. Until some months later, I was talking to some folks, and this woman that I know informed me that she is Danny's aunt. She thanked me for what I had done for him. Now, I had to have looked confused because I didn't think I'd done anything. She proceeded to tell me some things I didn't know. Danny was autistic. He was high functioning, but still had difficulty forging relationships or communicating effectively. He came to the academy because he liked music, but because it was foreign to his routine, he was anxious the whole time. Early in the week, actually the day I found him alone at lunch, he had called home and told his parents he wanted them to come get him. He didn't want to stay. Well, they urged him to give it just a little more time, and he wound up staying the week. And while my interactions with him may not have seemed like much to me, they meant a lot to him. When he finally got home, his family talked to him about his experience. They asked if he made any friends. And in response, he asked a question. Do teachers count? They said, sure. So he told them he'd made one friend and went on to tell them about his encounters with Mr. Bob. That young, awkward boy who wanted to leave the music academy and didn't demonstrate much musical talent or passion when he arrived has since gone on to love the Lord and to sing locally in his area. And he's invested a lot of time and effort into trying to start a quartet or some other group for gospel ministry. Now, I don't know that all of that is a result of my interactions with him, but I do know that God used me without my knowing to encourage a young man to persevere and to find joy in the moment. It was a small thing for me. It was something that I neither prepared for nor intended. It was just incidental. I went assuming that God would use my gifts, my talents, my education and qualifications to some great end, because I was a little bit arrogant. But instead, God used my smallest effort, the least I could do, moments that seemed inconsequential to me, to bless a young man's life in ways that I could never have imagined. It's said many times in popular culture, but it's true. Sometimes it is the little things that matter. God often takes that which is small or inconsequential in our eyes, and when we offer it in faith, He magnifies and multiplies it. And that's something that we need to remember as we move forward today. It's the little things that matter. It's the little things that matter. Now, last week we turned to the Old Testament book of the prophet Haggai. It's located three books back from the end of the Old Testament, sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah. We're going to continue there today as we begin the second chapter. And as you may recall, if you were with us last week, Haggai comes on the scene during the second year of Darius the king. So probably sometime in 521 or 520 BC. When Cyrus conquered Babylon around 538 BC, the Lord moved his heart to decree that the exiles from Judah should be allowed to return to Judah in order to rebuild Jerusalem and specifically to rebuild the temple of God. Some 50,000 exiles returned, and under the spiritual leadership of Joshua the high priest and the civil leadership of Zerubbabel, who was appointed governor, the exiles arrived in Jerusalem and immediately set to work, rebuilding the sacred altar in the first year, and then moved on to begin rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation before a number of obstacles hindered the work, and then the work stopped entirely. And for nearly two decades, the ruins of the temple of God were in the midst of the people. They had lost sight of their priorities. They became so entrenched in doing their own things and focusing on the cares of the world around them that they forgot about building the temple. What should have been the first priority was last in line. And so God sends Haggai to admonish the people to consider their ways. You remember us talking about that. Consider your ways, God said. He sent Haggai to ask them to consider their ways, to re-examine and re-evaluate their priorities. They needed to remember that they were the people of God, chosen by Him as a peculiar people to give Him glory. His glory had to be their first priority. Now, if I were to assign a label or a theme to Haggai's prophecy, it would be, it's time to build the Lord's church. The prophet's message challenged the people of Judah in the same way it challenged us. The Lord stirred their spirits to respond in obedience and to get to work on the temple, to get to work on pursuing the glory of God first and foremost. And I pray that the Lord stirred our spirits in a similar way. And I pray that we're ready to get to work seeking first the glory of God. But God didn't send Haggai with just one message. The scope of the work the Lord called Judah to do was immense. It was huge, and God knew that they would face obstacles along the way. Haggai was a prophet used by God to encourage the people along the way. This would be sorely needed. See, one of the obstacles that hindered the work to begin with was discouragement. Some of the older generation, they remembered the glory and the splendor of the first temple that Solomon built. But see, Solomon had advantages that the returned exiles didn't have. Solomon reigned at the pinnacle of the United Kingdom of Israel, all 12 tribes unified under one king. His father David had been a tremendous warrior who had secured the land and also conquered many vassal territories. Under David, the kingdom began receiving tribute or taxes from these territories, as well as gifts and homage from neighboring kingdoms, near and far, and it filled the treasury with riches. In addition, David had drawn the plans for the temple and had for years been collecting the resources needed, the finest gold, the finest silver, the finest brass, cedar, and more. And all that was acquired for the coming building. And this continued under Solomon, who was arguably the wisest and wealthiest king in history. And when he built, his intention was to build a temple whose majesty and glory could in some small way be comparable to the glory of God. Solomon set out on a mighty task. And the temple that he built is unsurpassed in opulence and in grandeur. Now the returning exiles, they didn't have a glorious kingdom from which to draw funding and resources. They didn't have the expertise of the craftsmen that Solomon hired. He hired the finest in the world. They didn't have a tax base to draw from. They didn't have vassal nations bringing tribute and padding their treasury. See, they had no money, no skilled workers, no bank of natural resources. In fact, they didn't even have a clean land on which to build because the ruins of the first temple were still scattered all around. And as they began to work, they noticed that the size of the ruins dwarfed the size of the new foundation that they had laid. What could they do? The work ahead of them was so large, and it seemed that what they could offer would be so inconsequential, so small, they became discouraged. Though Haggai brought a message from the Lord that stirred their hearts and moved them to action, almost a month later, reality sets in again. They can once again see the smallness of their efforts in light of the magnitude of the work. Do we ever have that happen to us? Like the Lord reveals to us something, sets us on fire, and we're ready to go. We're on fire. We're going to move for the Lord, and then we get started, but we realize that what we can bring is so small in comparison to the work the Lord has called us to do. And we think, why? Why do we even bother? We too become discouraged. Well, the exiles, they once again became discouraged. So that's when God sends Haggai again. He sends a message again. And that's where we pick up our scripture today, at the beginning of the second chapter. We're going to read the first 9 verses, and as we work through them, I want to point out 4 truths that we glean from God's message to his people. These truths were important and applicable to the people of God then, and they are just as applicable to us, the people of God, today. So let's read together, whatever form that you have, from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that we know today is inspired out of the mouth of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that there is truth for us here today, and we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we may see your truth, that we may find the encouragement and the strength that you wish to give us, that we may be convicted, Lord, of where we fall short of what you would have us to be and to do. Lord, transform us by your word today. Lord, I pray that you would move me out of the way. Just use me as a vessel so that you may speak clearly. May your people encounter you through your word today. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first truth that we see revealed in this passage, it may seem obvious, but we need to hear it today. Discouragement is real. Discouragement is real. We see this in verses 1 through 3. See, we all become discouraged from time to time. In fact, it may be that even though the people of God have every reason for hope, we may battle discouragement more than others because we recognize the eternal significance of the work to which we're called. We're called to proclaim the kingdom of God, to share the gospel so that sinners may be saved. Eternal souls are at stake. And the glory of God is revealed through the work we do. The scope of our calling is immense. And who are we? What are we? What can our meager efforts contribute significantly in light of God's glory? What difference can one man make? What difference can our little church make? How are we supposed to accomplish this? Well, if you feel discouraged today, brothers and sisters, you're not alone. Some of the greatest heroes of our faith battled discouragement. Moses grew weary of the constant complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he felt the burden to lead was on him alone, and it was too much for him to bear. He became discouraged, and in Numbers chapter 11, he throws a pity party and tells God, "If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me this misery." You ever feel like that? That if life is not going to be any better or easier than this, it would be better if God would just go ahead and take you home. King David was not always a king. He began as a shepherd boy, the youngest and lowliest of his family. But God chose David, and Samuel, the great prophet and priest of God, anointed him. And from that moment forward, David knew that one day he would be king, that he was chosen by God. And yet the road was not easy. After David's military victories, Saul became jealous of David and pursued him to kill him. It was during this time that David became discouraged as he, the anointed future king, ran for his life. In Psalm 13, he writes, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" How about you? You ever feel this way? As though you've been abandoned by God? You ever find yourself humming that cheerful old tune? "Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows my sorrow." Elijah left a mountaintop experience and dove immediately into a valley of discouragement. He challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and saw God do marvelous things. Through Elijah's witness, many of the people of Israel turned back toward God and destroyed the false prophets of Baal. But Elijah's victory lap was cut short when Jezebel threatened his life. So Elijah ran. He eventually came to a cave at Mount Horeb. And there God asked him why he had come, and Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. You ever feel like Elijah? As though you've given everything you have to give, and yet there's no reward? As though you're the only one trying, and that's getting you in trouble also, so you just want to give up? If you face discouragement today, you're not alone. You're in some pretty good company. But here's the important thing about this truth. God knows that your discouragement is real too. He knows you're discouraged, and he acknowledges that fact. Look at verse 3 in our passage. God asks, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? God knows the people are discouraged, and he knows why. He doesn't shame them for it. He doesn't judge them harshly for their discouragement. He acknowledges it with them. That's a great truth for us today. It's okay for us to look at the enormity of the work before us and also to see and acknowledge the smallness of what we can do. It's okay to become overwhelmed or exhausted by the various responsibilities before us. God does not chide us for this. He knows it's natural for us. Psalm 103, verse 14 reminds us that He, God, knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our weakness, and he recognizes when we become discouraged and disheartened. We know that our feelings of discouragement are real, but more than that, God knows that discouragement is real. But just as sure as we know that discouragement is a real issue that we face, there's a second truth we see in this passage. In verses 4 and 5, we see the truth that God's promise is sure. We will face discouragement in this journey as we seek to honor the Lord and to work to build up His kingdom and His church. There's no doubt about that. But even though we may become discouraged because the work is too difficult, too large, or because we feel our contributions will never measure up to the need, God tells us to work anyway. To press through it and persevere. That's what he told the people of Judah. In verse 4, God says, be strong, all ye people of the land, and work. But why? Why would we continue when it feels so futile? And God answers that also in verse 4 when he says, for I am with you. I am with you. The Lord repeats the promise he gave in chapter 1 that we discussed last week. He reiterates his pledge to accompany the people in their work, but this time he adds to it a reminder. Verse 5 says, according to the word I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear you not. Now here's Haggai, speaking to a people centuries removed from those who came out of Egypt. None of these were ever in bondage in Egypt, but they knew their family heritage. They knew where their people had been, what they had been brought from, and they also knew who did it. God appeals to their knowledge of their history to confirm his promise. He says, in the same way that I promised to be with your ancestors when I brought them up out of Egypt, so will I be with you. He says, in the same way that I promised, in the same way that your people saw my power when I parted the Red Sea so that they could escape on dry ground, in the same way that my presence was ever before them through their entire wilderness journey in a cloud by day and in fire by night, in the same way that I provided water flowing from a rock to satisfy their thirst, and the way I provided food from heaven sufficient for every day. In the same way I preserved their clothes and shoes, and in the same way I went before them and routed their enemies to give to them the land, in this same way my spirit remains with you. I am with you, the Lord says. See, God not only gave them a promise, but he reminded them that they can know the surety of his promise simply by remembering their history. God's past faithfulness is indicative of and evidence for his faithfulness in the present and future. Because God was trustworthy back then, even when the road seemed hard and the people became discouraged, then they can be sure that he is faithful now. And despite the discouragement they may feel, they can persevere. They can continue the work because they know that God has promised to be with them and his promises are sure. We have the same promise today, friends. When Jesus gave us our great commission, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The Lord is with us. He has promised. And we can trust that his promise is sure because we too can look back on the faithfulness of God when he brought his people out of Egypt. We can look back and see his faithfulness as he delivered them from their enemies and as he carried out the judgment of exile for their sinfulness after years and years of warnings, and as he kept his promise to bring them back to the land, and as he kept his promise to send a Savior. History is replete with the everlasting faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Every promise of God is yes and amen, Scripture says, and we've seen that in our own lives. Because, see, we can also look back not only on God's past faithfulness to his people Israel, but we can remember God's past faithfulness to us in saving us, leading us, comforting us, protecting us, guiding us, sustaining us, and more. We may not always see it in the moment, but very often in hindsight, we can clearly see the hand of God at work in our lives, protecting us from missteps, sheltering us from the destructive storms that swirl around us, comforting us in our pain, and more. Because God has been faithful to us in the past, even in the most difficult of seasons we've faced, we can trust that he will continue to keep his promise to us today, tomorrow, and forevermore, because God's promise is sure. And so, even in the throes of real discouragement, we can and must be strong and continue to work. We must press on because God is with us. Of this we can be sure because God's promise is sure. And another reason that we can and must be strong in work is found in this third truth gleaned from our passage today. In verses 6 and 7, we find this great truth. God has a plan. God has a plan. God doesn't call us to keep working, to keep building, to keep laboring, just to keep us busy. He has a plan for it. And while sometimes we may think that what we bring to the table is too small to matter, or that we can't possibly have anything to offer that will benefit the Lord, we need to remember this. God has a plan, and every effort we make is part of that plan. And therefore, even our tiniest contributions are of crucial importance. They're integral to the whole. You see, it's true. It is the little things that matter. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that God says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while that I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." God reveals here that He has a plan for their labor. He says, in a little while, I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to cause an upheaval in all the earth, and then the treasure of the nations will come to you. He says, I will fill this house with glory. What house? The one they've been told to build. Even though it's small in their eyes, especially in comparison to the original that Solomon built, God reveals that He has a plan for it, small as it may be. See, in retrospect, we have the benefit of knowing that God did indeed shake things up. And it was indeed a little while. God waited 500 years to shake things up, but He kept His promise when He sent His Son Jesus. The ministry and testimony of Jesus Christ shook things up in a way that reverberated across the world. And in Thessalonica, the opponents of Paul admitted as much, saying in Acts 17, verse 6, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. See, the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, was a new thing in the world that shook the establishment to its core. It turned everything upside down. God was moving in the earth, and everyone could sense it. The scholars debate the meaning of the phrase, desire of all nations. Some say that it alludes to the treasures of the earth being brought to Jerusalem in homage to God. Others believe it is a reference to Jesus Christ Himself. I believe it's both. God is both wise enough and clever enough to use double entendres when He speaks. He can mean two things at one time. Certainly, as years passed and Herod added to and remodeled this new temple, Jews from all over the world came to the temple for the sacred feasts, and they brought treasures and currencies from all over the world as their gifts of worship. The desired things of all nations came. Excuse me. But far more than that, our Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would finally bring the gospel of peace and a way to reconcile God and man, that which is desired of men everywhere, whether they realize it or not, this Jesus came to that temple. Jesus Christ, Almighty God, robed in flesh, came into the temple. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was manifest in Jesus Christ. And when He came to the temple, that house was most certainly filled with glory. See, God had a plan, but a crucial part of that plan was the construction of the temple. Small as it may have been in comparison with the former temple, insignificant as the people's efforts may have seemed to them, they had to battle through the discouragement they faced and continue the work because God had a plan. Friends, God still has a plan today. There is still coming a day, and it's still a little while. It could be 500 more years, or it could be later today, but there is coming a time when God will once again shake things up. In fact, things are being shaken right now as we look at the chaos, the division, the violence, and the upheaval that mark our day. We're reminded that Jesus said such as these are just the beginning of the birth pains. Birth pains? Yep, that's correct. See, now my wife had experience with that just last year. The days, they became difficult as the summer drew on and as we were in the last month waiting for Matthew to arrive. But the pains showed her that the day was coming closer when we would meet our precious boy. Likewise, we can look at the things happening in our world today one of two ways. We can just count them as miserable days we live in, or we can see them as the beginning of birth pains. The whole world is groaning in anticipation because the Lord is about to move. The Lord is about to do something glorious. And if we are to be ready for that day, then we must get to work and build up His church. Brothers and sisters, the desire of all nations has come, and He is coming back again. The Lord wants to fill this house with glory. And this house that I speak of is not a building. I'm not talking about this room that I'm standing in right now. The house that the Lord wants to fill with glory is a people. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 tells us that ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. We are the stones that fit together to be the house of God. But we're not finished yet. We're not yet ready. There are more stones out in our community that still need to be brought in and added to the building. We all need to study and have more knowledge of the Scriptures in order to reinforce the foundation of the gospel on which we're laid. We need the footers of prayer poured ever deeper. Our corporate prayer life is like rebar that keeps us together under the pressure the enemy exerts against us. And we need the thick and strong mortar of brotherly love and mutual submission in the Spirit to hold us together. See, we still have much work to do. We're not finished yet, and we don't have much time. It's only going to be a little while. The shaking has already started. Our Lord is coming. The desire of all nations is coming. We need to build up this house. God wants to fill it with His glory. See, we may only have small parts to play, but we know that God has a plan for the work to which He's called us. In His plan, He has a work for me to do, a work for you to do, a work for all of His church to do. We must get to work building the Lord's church. There's a fourth truth we see in this passage, and it may be the most important for us all today. See, we often get discouraged because we don't feel we're up to the task before us, or that our contributions are too small. We don't regard our actions as worthy or needed because they're just small things. But God asks the question to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" God is telling us rhetorically, it's the little things that matter. Why? Because of this truth in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. God will give the increase. God will give the increase. God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine. The glory of this house, this latter house, shall be greater than the former. And in this place will I give peace." See, the remnant of Judah was discouraged because they didn't have the land, the resources, the wealth, or the skill to build a temple like the one Solomon built. God understands their discouragement, but He tells them to be strong and work anyway because His promise is sure and because He has a plan. And at the center of His plan is this truth: He will give the increase. God says, don't worry about what you don't have that you think you need to do the job. It's all mine anyway. You lack silver, but it's all mine. You lack gold, but it's all mine. You lack skills, but talents are a gift from my hand anyway. You lack land, but I own the heavens and the earth. You lack power, but I am the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And it's in your weakness that I am made strong. It's all mine anyway. So trust in me to provide. That's what the Lord is telling them, and that's what the Lord is telling us today. He promises that the glory of the temple they are building will surpass that of the original whose loss they mourn. They can't conceive of this as being possible, and yet God makes it so. You see, they misunderstood the nature of the glory of Solomon's temple. They thought that the temple was glorious on account of its size, its grandeur, its rich opulence, the riches that were in it. But the real glory of the temple was the manifest Shekinah glory of the Lord that inhabited it. 2 Chronicles 5 describes what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple. It says that the house was filled with a cloud that was so glorious that the priests could not even stay inside to minister. The glory of the Lord had filled the temple. The glory of the temple was the presence of the Lord among his people. But God says that the glory of the latter shall be greater than the first. How could that be? It's because Jesus came to that temple. Deity incarnate walked those sacred courtyards. The one who gave the law came and taught the law within the temple corridors. The glory that filled this new temple was not just an intangible glory manifest by smoke or cloud. Rather, the Bible says that Jesus was the very image of God, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. How could they have possibly even envisioned that the work of their hands, inconsequential and as small as it was, would be used by God in this way, to house the miraculous incarnation of the glorious God Almighty himself? They couldn't. It's beyond imagining. It was too wonderful for them to fathom. So they simply had to trust God. Trust that he had a plan and that he would himself bring the promised increase. He would make their little things matter. Now we know that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his body on earth. The continuation of the ministry that he began. We know that we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And we have his promise that when just two or three are gathered in his name, he is here in the midst of us. The glorious Lord of creation is still inhabiting his temple, the church. And the glory of the latter still exceeds the glory of the former. What's more, the original temple may have been glorious in its opulence, but it was limited in its power. See, the temple sacrifices could atone for sin for a time, but it would only be a matter of time before more sacrifices would be necessary. The sacrifices could stay God's righteous judgment for a time, but they could not reconcile man to God for good. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Peace with God was impossible in the former temple. But in the second temple, God says he will give peace. Not that he will make peace, but that he will give peace. It's his gift. In the person of Jesus, the glorious God entered the temple and filled it with greater glory than the first could have imagined. And from that place, he gave peace by dying on the cross for the sins of men. Hebrews 9 verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Eternal redemption. See, we've been bought back from the sin that enslaved us. No further payment for sin is necessary. We who trust in Christ have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God as his gift. Paul says in Ephesians about Jesus, he is our peace. The temple couldn't do that. Only God could provide that. Only God could magnify his power in that way. See, God gives the increase. What God had planned for the second temple would have been unfathomable for the remnant of Judah. They couldn't even imagine it. Yet God used their faithful efforts to bring to fruition his plan for eternal redemption for all who would trust in him. God took their efforts and used them, and then he gave the increase. Today, friends, we're still called to build the house of God. The scope of the work is still immense, and we still often feel that our contributions don't matter much anyway. But God still has a plan, and our little part in that plan matters. God still gives the increase. We may never see it in our lifetimes. the glory of God may only be revealed through it in subsequent generations, because it may still be a little while. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. See, church, we may be tempted to become discouraged. I've heard it from some of you, well-meaning as it may be. I hear hints of discouragement because here we are still in the midst of a pandemic. We're in the midst of a culture that seems to have a growing hatred of Christ and His people. And then we look around and we don't see the numbers or the resources that we once had in this particular church. And you become discouraged. But I want to tell you, discouragement is real, but God's promise is sure. And God has a plan, and He'll give the increase. So don't allow yourself to focus on what we don't have that you think is needed. See, we can become self-defeating if we wallow in thinking, well, we don't have many children or youth or young families, or we don't have the energy or the manpower to do big things. Our resources don't matter. They all belong to God. Our money, our time, and even the personnel we have here in the church, it all belongs to God. We don't focus on what we're missing. We focus on what we have. And what we have is God's promise. And we know that God has a plan. We need only be faithful and work. See, it's the little things that matter. So what little thing can you do today to help build up the house of God? Can you teach a class? Can you make facility repairs? Can you visit the sick? Can you prepare and deliver a meal? Can you mentor one who is young in the faith? Can you commit yourself to prayer for your church and its members? Can you simply be faithful to attend and be a welcoming presence as folks come through our doors? See, some of these that I've mentioned, they're small things, but it's the little things that matter. Around 2001, a young man had run so far from God that he had hit rock bottom. He made unwise decisions in college that led to even worse ones. He tried most everything he knew to pull himself out of his despair. He'd gotten to the point that he honestly didn't care if he woke up the next morning or not. He knew he needed to go to church, but he also felt ashamed. See, he'd been saved at a young age. He should have known to do better than to do the things he did. He should have known better. He truly felt there was no way God would really want him back, because he should have known better. And what's more, he felt that no self-respecting church would want him there, knowing how he had ruined his testimony. But when there was nowhere else to go, no other option, he finally summoned the nerve to go visit a church he'd never been to on a Sunday night when fewer people would be there. He intended to slip in quietly, do his duty in attending, and hopefully feel some better. You know, he could check that off the list. But then he met the greeters. All of them. See, they went out of their way to greet him because he was new. They didn't know him, but they warmly welcomed him. He stepped inside, and then the rest of the small congregation did the same. They couldn't ignore the new face, and they were thrilled that he was there. They didn't know if he was saved or lost, saint or sinner. They didn't know his background or his pedigree, and they didn't care. They just knew that he'd chosen to come to this place, and they were elated. See, they were being Christ to him. In that moment, he knew that God was using them to say to him that the past didn't matter, that he was just glad the young man had chosen to come home. That young man barely heard the sermon that night. He sat and wept in repentance and joy that God would have the mercy to restore him. See, that all started with the greeters of all people. And we tend to think of greeting as just a small thing. And how much does a small thing matter anyway? Well, if you want to know how it matters, ask that young man. Because God restored him, sent him back to school, led him into ministry, and after a few years called him to preach. And a few weeks ago, God used you to call that man to be your pastor. And as I stand here today, I can tell you from experience that even the most seemingly inconsequential of tasks, even just holding the door open and saying hello with love and a smile, it matters. It is indeed the little things that matter. Those greeters and those people had no idea who I was or what I would become, but they did their small part faithfully to build up the Lord's church, and God has given the increase. So what small thing can you offer? What small part can you play? See, like my experience with Danny that I talked about at the beginning, it doesn't even have to be within your strengths or your areas of expertise. Just a chance occasion to follow wherever the Lord may lead you. To do whatever you are physically able and willing to do. Because it's not about our talents or our resources. Even when they're great in our own eyes, they're small in the eyes of the Lord. See, nothing succeeds by our strength. We tend to think of things, our efforts as small and inconsequential, but in God's eyes, even our greatest efforts are inconsequential and small. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." See, let the Lord use you today. He's promised to be with you, and you're part of his plan. He will give the increase, and he will make your little things matter. It's time to build up the Lord's church, and we all have a part to play. You may think your part is small, but let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it's the little things that matter. So be encouraged. Take courage today. Be strong and work, as the Lord says. Now I pray that the Lord has stirred your spirits in some way today. I pray that you've been encouraged to persevere through your feelings of discouragement or even disengagement. I pray that a zeal has been ignited within you to get to work building the Lord's church. See, discouragement is real. But again, God's promise is sure, and he has a plan, and he will give the increase. We simply need to do our part. It's the little things that matter. So if the Lord is giving you a burden to get to work, please feel free to contact me or any of our deacons or our ministry leaders to find out how we can get you started. There's a place for you to plug in. There's a place for you in this body of Christ. If you need to pray about discouragement you're facing or obstacles that are hindering you from putting first things first and getting to work for the glory of God, then I invite you to reach out to me today. Let me know how I can pray for you. Let me know if I can come to you and pray with you. I'd be happy to do so. But maybe you're listening today and you feel a little like a square peg in a round hole. Maybe you feel out of place or as though you don't have a place because you've never been saved. If that's you, would you fall on Jesus today? See, the old children's song reminds us of the biblical truth. It says, "The wise man builds his house upon the rock." Friends, that rock is Jesus. He is the stone the builders of the world rejected, but God has made him the chief cornerstone. Come to Jesus. Fall on his mercy and seek his grace. Let him fit you into the building as a living stone. See, there is a place for you. As the hymn says, "Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you." Come to the cross today and find your place within the building. Be added to the Lord's church. Now, I can't tell you when you're saved. I can't give you a prayer to pray or words to say. But what I can tell you is that if you seek the Lord with all your heart, and you follow as He directs you to repent of your sin and to trust in Him solely for salvation, then the Lord will let you know when you're saved this. His Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You can know today that you've been saved and made part of the family of God. You can know today that you've been fitted into the building as a living stone. See, it's time for us to build the Lord's church. And we'd love to begin by adding you today. Would you call on Jesus? Would you seek Him with all your heart? And don't give up until you found Him. The Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. But Jesus also said, seek and ye shall find. He's waiting for you. So please, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Seek the Lord today. And if this message is spoken to you in some other way, I pray that you'll respond exactly as the Spirit leads you to respond. I thank you for being with us today. I want to have just a quick word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. And if you're able to join us tonight at 6 o'clock, Lord willing, we'll be here. I love you all. Thank you. I pray the Lord uses this message to bless you. Let's pray.